Make your way back to 1 Peter, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 1, again. While you're making your way over there, I'm going to make a note here. First Peter chapter 1, we're going to focus on verses 17 through 21 before we get to the reading. So let me ask you a question. If you knew 6 months from now that you would be taking an all-expense-paid 3-week vacation to the destiny of your choice, how would that change you? What would you do differently? Suppose you were going to... I put down New York City for a week. Maybe that New York's not. I'm getting some looks. Rebecca's like, nah, I don't like that. But, you know, Joy and I, we've enjoyed our trips up to New York. Maybe not that. Disney for a week. Some shaking of the heads there too. European vacation, Caribbean cruise. And it's okay, now it's resonating with some people. But how would that change your behavior when Joy and Katie, they took their trip to Disney, thanks to Joy's mom. They planned everything out almost to the hour, where they were going, restaurants they were going to eat at, rides they were going to ride, shows they wanted to see. Their time was planned out almost to the minute. If you were taking an overseas trip, perhaps you would, what would change in your behavior would be an investigation of the country or countries you're going to visit. Perhaps the climate of that given country, clothes you're going to pack, food you want to eat, places you want to visit. There would be a lot of planning and investigating in that. I think Peter is asking his audience to do the same thing here. You look in verse 4 of 1 Peter chapter 1, he reminds them of this inheritance that's awaiting for them in heaven. He's asking his audience to think forward the same way we would think forward to a vacation. He's asking his audience here to think forward to an inheritance. The prophets in verses 10 and 11, they looked forward to what they were prophesying to the people at that moment, what it means to them in the future. There was a forward-thinking effort on behalf of the prophets. In verse 13, the audience is asked to look to the future revelation of Jesus Christ, which most scholars would agree is the second coming. Verse 9 looks to the outcome and the completion of our salvation, which is to be understood as our salvation is not complete yet. Remember, we talked about this. Our salvation is not complete when we get to heaven. We think that's kind of the end of everything. It's not finished yet. But it will be complete when Christ returns. So I believe that the scriptures are asking us to, here in 2018, to do the same thing. Sometimes what you don't see in scripture is almost as important as what you do see in scripture. We live in a day when you want your voice to be heard. You protest, you march, you scream loudly and demand to be heard. If we don't personally feel the opposition to the Christian faith, we see it in media, how evangelicalism is somehow sometimes compartmentalized and labeled, sometimes falsely, and it's kind of put aside. We live in that where evangelicalism is kind of put in a box and labeled and set aside there. So the same way that David encouraged us to look forward in the reading of Mark, I want to encourage you some added homework to look forward and to kind of get a snapshot on what Peter is talking about here. You won't see, when Peter is writing to this audience, if you do read forward to that, you're not going to read anything about some kind of a staged sit-in, voter information drives being handed out, or even a prayer walk that's taking place on election day around the state capitol. Even not to say that's not important, but that can't be done while ignoring scripture as to how we should function in this world. So what we will see in this message this morning is that in this book, as we've seen in our series in heaven, And is that we live under this idea of a temporary visa. The earth is just we're a connecting airport. This earth we live in, it's not our final destination. We connect at an airport. If you have a two-story home, it's just the landing in between the stairs that you might have. It's kind of hard to wrap our heads around this because, you know, the social economic side of us, we want to take roots. We want to establish ourselves in this community, but we have to reach for a future. And that future needs to be heaven. We have to reach for heaven, but at the same time, keeping our feet on the ground. Because if we can be so involved in heaven, then we become one of those like Branch Davidian or cultic groups there too. We're so polarized and so segmentized that you know, then we're really off the map. But God calls us to function here on earth. But in a sense there, we function here on earth, but we have something greater to look forward to beyond the great vacation that we'd all want to take or even winning some sort of a lottery. Last week, Peter transitioned his thoughts. We know we'd been talking the first, I think it's probably verses 1 through 12. It talks about salvation. This whole thing is about salvation. That was important for him too, with these new burgeoning people of the faith, that they have this grip on what salvation is about. And we're told to last week that we have to have sober, prepared minds, and that our spirits are complete, we're completely set on this grace. That's what our focus, we're locked in. The crosshairs of our thinking are locked in on this grace that's promised to us when Christ returns, completion of our salvation. And so we have to have our hope set on that. With that promise comes a call to action, and with the challenge, we consider ourselves set apart when this idea of being called to be holy, remember that word holy means to be set apart, not as much as physical isolation, but in manners of conduct, how we conduct ourselves. It means I don't act like how other people act. I don't use the language like other people do, because God has called us to mirror His conduct. So we'll pick up on our reading in verses 17 through 21 today, and we'll have a word of prayer. Look at verse 17 with me. And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreshadowed before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. As we continue in your word, Father, that you would just grant us this illumination. David kind of mentioned this during the Sunday school time. I pray that we would have ears to hear. If it's not something that is mentioned from the pulpit, if it's not something that is brought forth in the message, that your Spirit would teach it to us. That somehow the words in the scripture that we read here, that we read in our own Bibles, would resonate in our minds and metastasize to our hearts, and we would conduct ourselves as Peter challenged the readers in this letter to be conducted. Help us to find the application and to implement that this coming week in a world that may not really be too keen on this idea of God. So, Father, just to open up our minds now, in Jesus' name, amen. if the previous call of conducting yourselves based upon God's holiness doesn't change us, then perhaps his fairness will. Excuse me for a moment. We conduct our behavior obediently because God is impartial. Look at verse 17. It says there that if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each man's deeds. First point, God is impartial. Now you look at verse 17. Some of your Bibles may have something different. Some of your Bibles starts off in verse 17 with the word since. Some of your Bibles may start off with in verse 17 with the word if. So some of your translations may have that. Now the word if there, if it's just if, this word if there is referred to in the Greek as a first class condition, which means that the statement is not hypothetical. So if you have the word if there, it's still not a hypothetical. So if this were a hypothetical statement, it would be suggesting that the people reading this letter might not be saved. If the word if there, but the way the word if there functions, it should say since, as a kind of a way to determine that these people are saved. It's not a hypothetical statement, but it's a fulfilled condition. One can translate the first class condition by inserting the word since or in view of the fact. I also want to point out that the fact that you look in verse 15, it says that God does the calling. In verse 15, but he who has called you is holy. But then you come back to verse 17, that man does the calling. So you see this cooperation here between God's calling and man's calling. David alluded to this morning regarding man's free will. It is my free will that does the calling. And so if you ever hear maybe this kind of Calvinistic Reformed thinking that basically kind of leans toward strictly man's calling, then you have this kind of verse where there's an effort on man's part to call back. So it's like two people calling each other. There's a cooperation of God's choosing by his calling, and you have man's effort here calling God Father. So I just want to make sure that we understand that too. And so this is based upon, of course, you look back at the previous verses here too. It's we're called to be obedient children in verse 14. I'm kind of alluding back to last week's material. We're called to be obedient children, and now we call him as Father too. And so when you see these words, it kind of indicates a familiar relationship that is taking place, and that's probably very foreign to pagan culture and society back then too. There's this family relationship that's taking place. But I like this. I want us to concentrate in this point on this idea of the impartiality of God. Now, perhaps you, if you have had children, maybe you were like this, maybe you've had children or have children, or maybe you were that child that just was more the kind of manipulated. Have you ever seen kids like that, that kind of that would pit one parent against the other? Perhaps they've gone to mom and mom said no. They would go to dad, and dad would say yes. And of course, that just wasn't good in any case at all, too. Our daughter, Katie, she was the kind of person she would try to, she wasn't that good. She wouldn't try to pit, I don't think she tried to pit one parent against the other, too. But she kind of had the sweet way of coming up and playing on daddy's affections and doing this. And she would say something like this, promise me you'll do this. And I was like, wait, I'm not going to promise you anything, child. I love you, I love your face, but when it comes to when you make me promise you something that I'm not obligated to promise you with, I'm not going to do that. So, but sometimes that's, the kids kind of do that. But that doesn't happen with God. God is objective in his discernment and fair in his judgment. And when I see God's fairness, if I look at God, there's no way that I can manipulate God like a child would manipulate a parent. God is impartial. Perhaps in a court system today, we could probably recount stories in the news where someone got off on a lighter sentence than what they probably deserved. Or in rare cases, someone got a heavier sentence what they thought was deserved too. But when we look at this here too, when we look at this verse here, that God is, that Peter is saying, is that God judges impartially. That should cause us to rethink our relationship and our conduct especially. I like how Kenneth Wiest, he's a Greek scholar that often used as a source for study. And he translates this verse, he kind of takes a literal translation. Not with a partiality based upon mere outward appearance, but with impartiality according to each individual's work. In fear, order your behavior during the time of your residence as a foreigner. So that word impartiality in the Greek, I have to laugh when I see this word. It says does not receive face. That's what it literally means. So this impartiality, it means does not receive face. And so when you think of how you understand your behavior, you can't manipulate or change God's. God is not going to, you know, look at your face and say, I like that cute little face, Lincoln, but, you know, it's not going to happen. I think a lot of times we function in society that we feel that we're privileged. We make an excuse to do something we shouldn't be doing, thinking that God, and maybe not consciously, but unconsciously, that God is okay with something. And he'll be partial toward me because if I behave or act out something, that God is going to be partial on that. Is not the case at all. These words are important and they tie us back to the impartiality of God. If God is impartial, then the idea comes back, the fear comes back on us. And what Peter is telling his audience, that because God is impartial, I need to be very concerned about that. I need to be, the Greek word for fear is phobia. I need to have a phobia about God's impartiality. Because there's nothing I can get away with. God's going to be fair in his judgment of me, in the consequences of humanity and how I function, in my behavior. If God's going to be fair, I need to have a phobia about that. That needs to be what Peter's writing his audience, that needs to be one of the driving characteristics of how we conduct ourselves. The fact that God is fair, and I need to be, and my phobia needs to direct my conduct accordingly. And needs to function that way. One would think that God is feared, he would be impartial. If we fear God because we fear God because we can't get away with anything, or we fear God also because of a world system is watching us. Holiness begats fairness. Just remember that. Holiness begats fairness. If God is completely holy, then he must judge. He judges indiscriminately and honestly. And that I should be fearful of because I do sin. We can't think for a moment that I can get away, that we can't overestimate God's grace. We think of that in evangelicalism, is that God is gracious. He's just going to bury his head in the sand against my sin. That's not the case at all. God is fair in his judgment. That's a characteristic I want us to really think about and drive home. The fear that is the motivation that drives my conduct. Fear doesn't work in our theology that much at all, that idea of fear. Seeker-sensitive ministries, Bill Hybels, Willow Creek, Rick Warren, Saddleback Church has kind of diluted that idea of fear in order to become more attractive to mainstream people. The mainstream, too, has us, you know, with mainstream culture nowadays, the idea of fear is a bad thing. And I think that's kind of saturated a little bit, as metastasized into evangelicalism. We want to stand up for ourselves. Being fearful is what drives Twitter hashtags. Fear does not reduce our dignity. Keep in mind, fear does not reduce our dignity as being in the image of God. This is not the cringing fear of a slave before a master, but the loving reverence of a child before his father. So it drives our conduct and our behavior, the fact that God is impartial and he can't be manipulated, and that we're being watched. And that's something I think we have to be careful about too. When you look at this idea of fear, we've kind of removed that, and we want God to be just kind of like this a good friend that we have a coffee with in Starbucks. One of my favorite paintings was was created by a guy named Harry Anderson. It's called Divine Counselor. And what the image is, it's kind of like this, you've ever seen those like accessory pictures too? Those something you put on there with a real neat quote. But this picture is a guy, it's a businessman, and it kind of has, it kind of looks like something Norman Rockwell would paint. But he's sitting in this chair next to his desk, and Jesus, and he's talking to Jesus, and it looks like Jesus is functioning as a consultant to this businessman. It's one of my favorite paintings. I like that painting. And but we can't think of Jesus just like that too. There has to be this fear of Jesus too, that is this respect, this reverent awe of him too, that's going to drive our conduct. Fear is not dread or anxiety, but a healthy response to a human being in the light of the character of God. It's intimacy and love, but also respect and submission. But perhaps that is not enough. Peter is writing to this church, and perhaps this idea of God being impartial is not enough for them too. So God goes on to, or Peter writes on and something else, and reminds them that God is also your deliverer. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. To live in this former life was to deny Christ's death. This idea of redeemed, let's look at this idea of redeemed. It mentions this here in verse 18. Some of your translations may have a different word there. But the redeemed is a Greco-Roman term of liberation. And a slave, what a slave would do, he would, if he had enough money, he would deposit the money in a temple treasury. And it would make its way, minus a commission, over to the slave owner, and thus buying the freedom. But the thought behind it was is that this god or goddess was paying a ransom or a redemption price for the slave to be set free. It was a lump sum price, but here it was gold or silver that was used for what they call the manumission of a slave. And so when that price, that money made its way through the temple, and it made its way through the temple out to the slave owner. The slave owner is thinking to myself, this God now owns the slave that I had formerly owned. He is now a slave of this God. And so Peter is kind of using the same analogy in describing the relationship now between the believer and our God. But he's not using gold and silver. He says, you know, he didn't buy you with gold and silver, but he bought you with his blood. Now, that's a foreign concept to the believers here, as unless you were Jewish. It's kind of a foreign concept to this. There was a story talking about buying things that have little value. There was a story of a person who had spent $5,000 on a lottery ticket. Lottery tickets. $5,000. I don't think he was the winner. But it goes down. What I say that to mention that Christ's blood compared to gold and silver. I'll talk about that in a second. But he goes on to say here in verse 18 that we were bought out of from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. This was kind of a generational thing. So there was a generation of serving gods over and over again. And the gospel here, Peter is telling his people that the gospel here has the power to break you free from that cyclical slavery that you've endured from generation after generation of following these other gods. What kind of environment do these people live in? Holidays and public celebrations honored gods and reigns of divine emperors. Homes had private altars for daily offerings to deities who guarded the house or departed ancestors. Public art and architecture displayed deities and celebrated them as saviors and protectors of the places where readers lived. Small statues would stand outside of the gates of homes for people to touch them for good luck. You walk out. People, maybe if they were going to have a glass of wine, before they would drink the glass of wine, they would kind of pour out a little bit just in honor of a particular deity. The gods were invoked at the beginning and the end of any kind of theatrical or athletic event, performance. They were caught up into that. There was a culture of, there was a god culture there. And what Peter is saying is that, you know what? You were bought out of that. You were bought out of that over and over cyclical thinking of worshiping gods and being just embedded in your thinking. God bought you out of that. He released you. You're no longer a slave to that. Peter is telling them that God bought you out of that cycle. With his son's own blood, you were rescued from the life of a slave. Now, I have to admit something. When I looked at this at the end of this verse here, and it said, not with perishable things as silver or gold. I put a lot of time to understand if gold and silver were perishable. I was trying to understand, okay, what does gold have like a lifespan? Does gold ever, even, you know, millions of years from now, can gold decay? And so I looked at, because gold has a half-life of 186 days, and I'm probably not the person to really tell what, to go into great detail what half-life means and all that stuff, but in looking at that, it's still, even gold has a half-life, and it does lose, I guess, some of its, some of you guys may have a better idea of what all this means. It does lose an like a proton or two. That still doesn't disqualify it from decaying. Everything that I've read about, I even came across answers in Genesis. I'm surely Ken Ham's going to be honest with me in the assessment of gold. And even there, he said that gold's going to last forever. But I come back here and I look at what Christ, or what Peter mentions about Christ's blood. What Christ's blood, that the value of Christ's blood, the duration of Christ's blood, it's going to even last longer than gold and silver. If I think that gold and silver, it's the, you know, the perfect metal, and the value of it too, and the fact that there's really no decay in it, compared to Christ's blood, the value of Christ's blood in purchasing me out of this cyclical lifestyle or culture that these people lived in, that we lived in too, you know what gold is? It's like a rusted aluminum tin can that's out in the field somewhere, compared to Christ's blood. You know, if gold probably would have had some kind of, like, it would start to deteriorate maybe at 100,000 years from now, okay, maybe there's, it kind of hits, you know, at least it would be on the horizon. But everything I've read about gold, it lasts forever. But you know what? Beyond forever is Christ's blood. And that lasts even more than that. And that should really just kind of hit us in our thinking, that the value that God sacrificed to buy us out of this cyclical slavery, to buy us out of slavery and this lifestyle, and especially for these people that are reading Peter's letter for the first time. You have been redeemed by the death of Christ from your former way of life. Faith and hope are the results of God's eternal plan for the second coming. Since the child shares the characteristics of the Father, the Christian life is to conform to God. And as obedient children, again, obedient children calling on the Father, as we talked about in verse 17, we have that inheritance that we can function like the Father does. So we had God is the first off of the first point. God is impartial. God is the deliverer. And now God is the revealer. Look at verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Sometimes when you look at verses like that, you can't read a verse as a sentence and then read the second verse as a sentence. You have to look like in verse 20 and 21 as one sentence and read them that way to kind of understand a little bit more about what's going on. So this idea of foreknown, it talks about here in verse 20 that Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, I think what Peter is telling his audience here, that Christ was not just some afterthought. He was not just some kind of Hail Mary solution to bail you out of your sinful ways, so to speak. That Christ was something before the foundation of the world. God was thinking of his Son in this redemptive plan. This was back there, all calculated way back there before. I mentioned last week this word preterism, this idea that the believers that believe in this preterism, that all prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70 AD when Jerusalem fell. That's something we had talked about last week. But my translation here says, was made manifest. Now, the manifest here, that's looking back. When you see that word there in verse 20, was made manifest in the last times, that's kind of looking back. Let me go to my left and say looking back. That's your right. But that word there is looking back, what I believe was Christ's first coming, his first advent. But when you look at verse 13, was brought to, or will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that's looking forward to his next coming. One looks back, one was made manifest, that's looking back to his first coming. One will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is his second coming. So it's two separate instances there. And this is followed by by the last time for your sake, which is reinforced there, and the first advent. I think the NLT has a clear understanding of this verse. Through Christ you have come to trust in God, and because God raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory, your faith and hope can be placed confidently in God. Again, it goes back to the resurrection. It goes back to Christ's first coming. What's going to enable us to rise above the rabble, to function in this society as foreigners? Because keep in mind, as human beings, flesh and blood, yeah, we own homes, we set down roots, we have friends here and a life here in the Triangle area. But as believers, there's no such thing. As believers, we're sometimes you see immigrants and they go where the work is. They don't stay in one place. Sometimes they're what we call seasonal workers. Growing up in Florida, we'd see them during when tomatoes had to be harvested or strawberries. Then they were gone. So that's how we are. We're a caravan. That's what we have with those people that are making their way up to the United States. That's, you know, they're moving through countries that are not their own. They want to come here and settle in the United States, but, you know, we're here. Our goal is not to settle in this world. Our goal is to look to heaven. And that thinking there helps us to rise above the rabble, is to understand that God is is impartial, and that creates in us a fear that we conduct ourselves wisely. The fact that God bought us out, he redeemed us. His blood was sufficient enough to buy us out of this cyclical sin that we could practice, and he bought us out of that. He has ransomed us. He's redeemed us. And that through that foundation, that our trust in that foundation, we can have confidence in God. A seminary student told how he was, when he was a boy, he fell in love with golf. His parents had given him a club and a harmless wiffle-type golf ball, which he could hit around the backyard. But one day, thinking his parents weren't home, he was overcome with the temptation to feel the click of a real golf ball against the club. So he teed up and gave it a hard whack, but the ball wasn't hit properly. It hooked from its intended flight and went directly through one of the windows on the house with a loud crash. Even worse than the crash, it was followed by a piercing scream. The boy ran for the house, burst into the living room, and saw his mother standing in front of a broken window with blood streaming down her face. He cried out, "Mother, I could have killed you." His mother hugged him and said reassuringly, "It's all right, I'm okay." The seminary student concluded the story by saying, "When I saw my mother bleeding, there was some things I could never do again in the backyard. I could never so much as carry a golf club across the lawn of our backyard. The sight of her standing there with blood flowing down, blood that I caused, changed my behavior forever." Peter wants us, who are the children of God, to see the great price he paid to redeem us from our sins. Seeing the Savior's blood should motivate us all to be holy. As C.T. Studd put it, "If Christ be God and died for me, there is nothing too great that I can do for him." I think there are times when we should think about the Savior and think of the imagery of the blood flowing down from his face. And something like that should change us, should conduct our behavior. So what do we need to understand from this passage? How God speaks to us, what he says about our morality and ethics, his commands, his expectations are fair and impartial. What he commands us, what he expects from us, is fair. I've known Christians who felt deserved partiality because of their pedigree or their upbringing. They have a sense of entitlement that because of that, God doesn't care who our parents are. He doesn't care where we went to school, how many degrees we have, how much we've served, and how long we've been saved. God is the best umpire. He calls him as he sees him. There was a story in the news earlier how an NFL player lost his job because of a blown call and a series of blown calls. But God calls him as he sees them. And that should give us a healthy fear. We should have a healthy respect for God because that understanding that also that we are surveilled by the lost. We're watched by the lost. So those two concepts of fear, that God is fair and that we're being watched, conducts our behavior. That should drive our behavior. And two, the fact that we are bought out of our slavery needs to drive our conduct. Gold and silver are signed of value because of the rarity and lifespan, but are rust up like a piece of discarded tin compared to the blood of Christ. I know I've been mentioning this lottery, and I'm saying it not to be obsessed with the lottery, but it kind of fits into the message. The payout for this lottery, depending on what state you lived in, it started out in the low end of $489 million. Okay, so let's project over a 30-year period. In order to exhaust the lottery, you would have to spend at least a month, based on 30 years, $1.3 million a month to exhaust it all. That comes to about $45,000 a day when you do the math. That's nothing compared to the blood of Christ, the amount, because that, you know, that money will be spent eventually. But you can't spend the value of Christ's blood. The third thing I want us to realize, too, that Christ's sacrifice on the cross was part of God's plan the entire time. Our conduct is based upon the resurrection and glorification of Christ. So those things there, when you look at verse 7, even in verse 16, going back to God is holy. But you look at that and you look all the way down there too, those are the things that need to drive our conduct. But you're not going to see anything in here because our mind is conditioned that, we know, if we're going to function in this world, we need, you know, we need therapy is going to be required, or we need some kind of set of mental tools that's going to help us to deal with the rotten boss or family or whoever. But you're not going to see that in this book. I think that part of me that maybe subconsciously I was looking for that. I was looking for tools. You know, what's going to help me deal with difficult people? You see books like that out there, that these written books that helps you deal with difficult people. You're not going to see that here. It has to do with our conduct. And that's what's going to help us rise. And honestly, when you read it, when I'm looking at this stuff, it's not making really much sense. Because we're so conditioned that I need to fix something or fix myself or fix another person. But it's this stuff here, and you got to trust it. It's like a bad tasting medicine. You got it. If we're going to function in this world, we got to look at what God's word has to say here too, above anything else that may be noble. And this has to function in our thinking. It has to get into our minds until it gets into our hearts. God is impartial. God redeemed us. And his resurrection, the blood of Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, we look at your word and so grateful for the power it has. I pray, Father, we would look at this and trust it. That we would be obedient to what Peter had wrote to these people thousands of years ago. And we would own it. So, Father, help us to function in our world, not as residents, but as tourists, as people with a temporary visa. Thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.